that you love them, that you have an interest in them, and desire that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we go through our lives, in whatever means possible, giving out tracts, booklets, personal conversations, whatever it may be, that you would lead us to those hearts that are prepared, that are open, that are seeking because you are seeking them. Now we just pray for this assembly. We ask some of these you have had access to before. They're in the lobby. Truth of headship, that's free. Christ as seen in the Old Testament offering, that's free. Amillennialism examined, that's free and just off the press. Now these two are not free, but they're almost free. The Bible Truth Series and the Church Truth Series are $1 a piece. That's actually less than the printing cost, but they're not free. So they're $1 a piece and they're out on the table there. And you can just leave the money next to the books if you like any of those. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Of course, today is referred to as Easter. And we will consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have a lot of material to cover, a lot of scripture to cover, so I'll speak fast and you have to listen fast. Verse 1 of Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a pivotal, foundational truth of Christianity. In the Lord's day, of course, it was denied. The truth of bodily resurrection was denied by the religious leaders of the Lord's day. The religious leaders that denied that were the Sadducees. They denied anything to do with the spiritual world, and they denied the fact that a body could be raised from the dead. And of course, there's a little pun that goes with that. Often you probably heard it, and people say, and that's why they're sad, you see. And so the Sadducees denied that truth. But it wasn't only the religious leaders. You remember in Acts 17, I'll just read this to you. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, that's Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be setting forth strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So the Gentile philosophers of that period also had trouble with the idea of resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of the body does stagger the human mind, doesn't it? We put a body into the grave and it returns to dust. In Bermuda, it doesn't even return to dust. You have a little island of Bermuda. Where are you going to bury everyone? Well, they have a system. They bury them, all right, in a pine box. And they come back sometime later, a year or two later, and they can use the same hole because the pine box and the body is gone because the coral eats it up. Now, how are we, with a finite mind, going to come to some understanding of how that body will be raised? You see, it is a problem, isn't it? Could be eaten by an animal, could be cremated and cast to the wind. So that's a question that was asked in Paul's day. in the very chapter that our brother referred to when he was singing, 1 Corinthians 15, how could the body ever be raised? Well, we might ask this question. How could an atom ever be created from dust? So, you see, the very beginning, there's a question. It isn't just the question of the resurrection of the body. If God could take dust and form Adam and the human body and all of its intricacies and all of its systems out of dust, I think we could see that raising up a body again wouldn't be an issue with God. How can God know every hair on every human head? See, we would struggle with that. How can God know every star by name? All these things are a struggle. But you see, when we take God at His Word, we don't struggle with the truth because the Word of God teaches it to us. As long as man, and we set limits with our mind, then the resurrection will be a puzzle. But when we come to the Word of God and accept it as the Word of God, that is what faith is, believing God when He speaks. And God speaks on the issue. So we with confidence, just like with creation, how can we explain someone speaking a universe into existence? And the sun and the moon and the stars and the solar systems and all that. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith we believe it because God said it. And really, it tells us actually the youngest child who believes the Word of God knows more about the origin of the universe than the greatest doctor in the world, PhD, who doesn't, because they're befuddled with all their own thoughts. But there is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the primary chapter, and let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians 15 is to resurrection, of course, what Hebrews 11 is to faith. It's Hebrews 11 that we typically turn to if we're thinking about the subject of faith, and if we're thinking of resurrection, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, our task is to finish 1 Corinthians 15 in a half hour. That's 58 verses. We'll do fine. We'll make it with no problem. The situation when you come to 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection is this, that in the Greek mind, and that is the people to whom the Apostle Paul is writing, to the Greek mind and philosophy of the day, the thought of the resurrection of the body, as we read in Acts 17, was just something they thought couldn't happen. And they also were led to believe, many of them, that the matter was evil and therefore the body would never be raised. So there were a lot of thoughts and philosophies and ideas in their minds that gave them problems concerning the resurrection of the body. It wasn't just the scientific feasibility of raising the body. There were some philosophies behind it. But anyhow, they had this difficulty with the resurrection of the body. And what Paul wants to bring out in this chapter, first of all, it's important to Christianity. And two, it's important to the Christian. It's important both to Christianity and to the Christian. In the first two verses, well, let me say this first. The chapter, you could divide the chapter this way very easily. In verses 1 to 34, you have the fact of the resurrection of the body. It's given there, you have the fact. And then in 35 to the end of the chapter, you have the nature of the resurrection, what it is like. So 1 to 34, the fact of the resurrection. 35 to the end, the nature of the resurrection, what it will be like. And Paul begins in verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." And we could say that what Paul is starting out with is this is essential truth. The resurrection is part of that gospel that we believe when we were saved. Our faith was not placed in someone who was buried outside of Jerusalem. That's not where our faith was placed. It was placed in a living Savior, someone who died but is alive. And it's essential to salvation that a person believe not only in the death of the Lord Jesus, but in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is essential truth. This is fundamental, foundational to Christianity itself. And Paul begins that way. And he says, here's the essence of this gospel, verses 3 and 4. So 1 and 2, essential truth. Verses 3 and 4, the essence of the gospel. And this is a beautiful passage, and our brother again referred to this passage. You know, when we have opportunities to witness, sometimes we kind of feel we have to give a long dissertation. We have to explain all the theology and all everything behind the gospel. But Paul summarizes the gospel beautifully for us here in two verses. And if we would just remember these two verses when it comes time to witness, here are the facts, here are the essence of this gospel given to us so beautifully. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, sounds very familiar to chapter 11, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the beautiful thing about that statement is that Christ didn't die for his own sins, Christ died for our sins, but it's according to the Scriptures. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, was not a mistake. It wasn't something that happened, you know, what the world calls Good Friday, and men misunderstood him and thought that he was a false prophet and this, that, and the other thing. His death was in keeping with what Scripture said would happen. And we can go back into the Old Testament, right into Genesis 3, and work our way through the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and even the Lord's own words before the crucifixion. So the death of the Lord Jesus is part of God's purposes and plan. And that we need to bring out to people when we speak to them about the gospel. This is not an accident. God had a plan of redemption from the beginning. And the Lord's death is in perfect harmony with that plan. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. He was really dead. And he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. You see, that is also part of God's purposes and plans, and had been foretold that he would be raised from the dead. And so we have the essence of the gospel. Christ comes, Christ dies for our sins, he's buried, he's approved of God, raised up, ascended on high. And that's what we need to believe in order to be saved. And of course, we have to make it personal, don't we? He died not just for our sins, but he died for my sins. So there's the essence of the gospel. Now what Paul does, and Paul, we might say, was a lawyer. And by the way, there have been a number of lawyers down through history who have set out either to disprove or to simply study the facts and the proofs for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And other people as well, not only just lawyers. Josh McDowell, you know, who wrote many books on the resurrection, the truth, and so forth. Lord, liar, or lunatic is one of his phrases. And he was studying this, not with the idea of approving it, but to prove it false. And he had a lot of people helping him in this study, and of course, ultimately, he became a believer. And a lot of lawyers have become believers over the years as they sat out and considered all the facts as you would in a law court, all the information, all the evidence, and they've come to the conclusion that, in fact, the Lord Jesus was who he said he was, and that he died, was buried, was raised again. So what Paul does as a lawyer, he's going to set forth evidence of this resurrection. And that's what he does in verses 5 through 11. He's going to set forth evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, evidence is really not set forth for the believer. Right? The believer who takes God at his word really doesn't need the evidence. But the evidence is presented for those who are unbelievers, really, and for those who need to be encouraged. But he says, listen, he was seen by Cephas, that was Peter, then by the 12, then by 500 brethren, verse 5, 6. Then verse 7 by James. Then he says in verse 8, he was seen by me. Now Paul was uniquely different than those who precede him. How was Paul's seeing the Lord Jesus different than Peter and the 12 and the 500 and by James? Because the Lord appeared to Paul from glory. And Paul's apostleship, I believe, is unique because it was given to him by a glorified Christ. But think of these people listed here as evidence of the resurrection. Peter. He's the one that before the Lord was crucified, remember, denied the Lord. He was a coward. A little maiden asked him, aren't you one of his? Aren't you associated with him? And eventually we know with swearing, Peter denies that he had any connection with the Lord Jesus. Why is it then that this same Peter, not many days later, will stand up before all the religious leaders of his nation in Pentecost when they're there for the Feast of Pentecost and all religious Jews gathered in Jerusalem? Why is it that Peter will stand up so boldly and say to them that this person that you crucified was in fact the Lord of glory, and God has raised him up and made him Lord over all? Where did this boldness come from? Where did this courage come from? I believe it came from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord appeared unto Peter first. And can you imagine for a moment, here's Peter having denied the Lord. The Lord is crucified. He sees the Lord battered and brutalized and buried and carried off and put in a tomb. And your last act with regard to him was to deny him. And then, really 2 days later, the third day, the Lord appears to you alive. Can you in some way envision the encouragement, the excitement of Peter? And Peter now knows that in fact the one he has put his faith in, and by the way, Peter's faith didn't fail, his courage failed. And he now can go with boldness, and he knows the one he's preaching is in fact the living Lord. So we have Peter who went from a coward to being courageous. We have the disciples. Remember the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? Project yourself into them. These were Jews. They had sold out to the Lord Jesus. The nation was against him. They aligned themselves with the Lord Jesus, and in so doing were probably ostracized. May have even been put out of their homes. Persecuted. It would be like taking all of your possible earthly possessions and funds and putting them in one stock, and that stock, just the bottom, drops out. And you are just left homeless and really with nothing. So they're walking home. And to them, they had put all their hope. Everything was placed in the Lord Jesus. And they saw him in what would be apparent weakness, brutalized, hung on a cross, put in a tomb, and they're walking home, and their heads are so low that when the Lord Jesus comes, they don't even know who they're talking to. They are crushed. Their hopes are gone. It was he, they said, that we thought would set up the kingdom. And we trusted him. We put our confidence in him. Now look what happened. He's gone, defeated, crucified. And so they're greatly discouraged. And when he reveals himself to them, they run 7 miles to tell the other disciples. They go from being so depressed, shall we say, to being so delighted that the Lord is alive, they run 7 miles to tell other people. Then there's James. James, we believe to be the Lord's half-brother. And before the Lord was crucified, When we go through the Gospels, it's very apparent that his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, did not believe in him. In fact, they ridiculed him. Look, if you want a following, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? That's where the action is, you know. If you really want to get a gathering, you need to go up there. Don't hang around here. Go up there and get your following. But after the resurrection, and it says he appeared to James, it's interesting, isn't it? James writes a book at the end of our New Testament. And he doesn't start off by saying, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Starts off, James, the servant of the Lord Jesus. You see, he goes from being a skeptic to being a servant. Why? All these transformations take place, I believe, because of the resurrection. Then there's Paul. He's a persecutor. We know what he did. And he becomes the very preacher of this gospel. Going from pouring himself into stamping out that name to pouring himself into promoting and preaching and declaring that name. And I believe his encounter with a resurrected Christ changed his life. Let me suggest that if we have an encounter with a risen Christ, it'll change our life too. Maybe even after we're saved, if we have a real grasp and understanding that the Lord really is alive. You know, sometimes we have a hold on truth, but truth doesn't have a hold on us. Very possible. And sometimes when this truth really comes home to us and gets a grip on us, it may very well change our lives as well as to the way we devote ourselves to Him and serve Him. So there's the evidence. Then 12 through, that's 5 through 11. 12 through 19 is the enormity of the error of that was being promoted. Now there was a teaching that said, of course, there was no resurrection of the dead. Now Paul will go 12 through 19 and he will bring out, if that's true, and this is the assumption, if there is no resurrection of the body, then this is what would be true. The truth affects, this false teaching affects this truth. It affects the person of Christ. Because if there is no resurrection of the body, in verse 13, then Christ isn't risen. And he's still in the tomb. It affects preaching, verse 14. If there is no resurrection of the body, then preaching is useless. It affects our profession. He says in verse 15, if there's no resurrection of the body, then we're false teachers. It's a false profession. He says we're preachers, our preaching in vain. Then he says we're also liars because we'd be preaching a risen Christ when in fact he's not. It affects the position of the saint, verse 17. If there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ is not risen, and you are still in your sins. See how critical this is to Christianity? If Christ did not arise from the grave, we, sitting here this morning, are still in our sins. Critical to Christianity and to our faith. He says the previous saints who have fallen asleep, they're not going to arise. They're not going to any other place. They've perished. And he says, you know, the conclusion is this. If there is no resurrection, we as Christians are of all men most miserable. We've been duped. We've been fooled. We've put our faith and we've poured our life into following a person who is dead and not alive. But one of the great words in Scripture is the word but. And look at verse 20. You see, that was all on an assumption. That was all hypothetical. Because then Paul says, but now Christ is risen. In other words, all that I've said from 12 to 19 is hypothetical if he wasn't. But the truth is, verse 20, he is. So all of that really doesn't come to truth. Because it was all based on the assumption that he wasn't. But Paul is raised from the dead, and he is risen.
and is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the interesting thing with first fruits, illustration, a farmer might go out and take a small patch and sow seed there, and then wait a week or two, and then sow seed in another section, and then wait some more time, and sow another. And when that first one comes in, that's an indication to him of what he's getting. And so Christ as the first fruits is simply the illustration that he is the indication of what is to follow, so that all believers will follow him in like manner in resurrection. Now, it's important to us as Christians, isn't it? The resurrection. The death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary was the payment for our sins. Well, if, let's say, one of these young ladies in the front owed some money, and they went and they paid it off. And suppose they owed it to me, and they paid me. And I came to them a week later and said, okay, where's the money? And they said, well, we paid you. And I'd say, where's your receipt? What proof do you have that you paid me? Where's your receipt? And they wouldn't have any. You see, as Christians, the Lord paid our debt, but we do have a receipt. That's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the receipt. That's the proof that he, in fact, satisfactorily paid God with regard to our sins. And so we can have peace and assurance. It gives us newness of life, Romans 6 teaches us. It gives us a living hope. It gives us deliverance from wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. It's why we persevere, because we're preserved by a risen Christ, Romans chapter 5. It gives us purpose in living. Look at the end of this very chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. You see, without the resurrection, there's really no purpose to the Christian life. But due to it, we have a purpose. And we can continue to work and be steadfast, immovable, because we know that we serve, as the song says, a living Lord. Now, in this interesting part, in verse 35, Paul now turns to the nature of the resurrection. And it's beautiful how he handles this. There are two questions asked in verse 35. Here are the two questions. How are the dead raised up? That's question number one. Question number two, and with what body do they come? So here's the first question paraphrased. How is it possible? That's what was really being asked in, by the Greek mind. How is it possible that the dead could be raised up? Paul will take one verse to answer that question. And that verse is verse 36. Foolish one, the person who asks, how is it possible? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, a further elaboration. And what you sow, you do not sow, that the body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Here's what Paul's saying. You ask the question, how is it possible that the body would be raised up? He says, you know, it's happening around you every day. You just have to look around, and particularly this time of year. We put seeds in the ground, and the seed dies. And what comes out of the death of that seed is life. It's a phenomenon, isn't it? We take a seed, we put it in the ground, the seed dies, but life comes out of the dead seed. He likens the body to that seed. We put a dead body in the ground, but life will come out of it. And other passages would tell us it's because of the Holy Spirit that has taken resident in that body. Now, man can duplicate a seed. In other words, he could take a kernel of corn and analyze it and duplicate it chemically exactly. He can make it even texture, color, chemical compounds, percentages, the works. And he'll put it in the ground. And nothing will happen. See, man can't produce life. It's a mystery, you know, when you take that kernel of corn, there's more to it than just the chemicals, isn't there? And the color, and the texture. There's life in there. And that comes from God. Man can duplicate it, but he can't duplicate the life. And so when you put God's kernel of corn in the ground, life comes out. He says that's the explanation of resurrection. You shouldn't be surprised from it, because death is coming out, life is coming out of death all the time, every day. As you plant things and you see things grow, life is coming out of death. He'll spend the rest of the chapter really explaining the second question. And with what body will it come? And he looks to three areas. First, to botany, verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Okay, we take that kernel of corn, we put it in the ground. We either water it or we get rain from the Lord, and we till it and we make sure it's taken care of. And sure enough, given time, the ground breaks open and up pops a yellow kernel of corn. No. A yellow kernel of corn goes in the ground, but a yellow kernel of corn does not pop out of the ground. A green stalk comes out of the ground. And the green stalk is different than the yellow one thing that went in the ground. So he says, you know, when the body goes in the ground, just like when you plant a seed, something different is going to come up. And so he's saying, the body that comes out of the grave will be different than the body that went in. All your arthritic joints won't be there. All other kinds of problems we have won't be there. It will be different, but you know, it'll be identified with. If you took that green stalk and kept digging down past the green stalk into the ground, down into the earth, sure enough, you could find that original kernel of corn out of which this green stalk came. Which would really, I believe, indicate to us that we do not lose our identity. We will be different. But it isn't like we're all going to be the same and we're going to lose our identity. I believe we will know people by their identity when we get to glory. Different, but yet the same person. So Paul says, listen, you sow the seed, something different than the seed comes forward. That's the same as the body. Then he goes to biology in verse 37. He says, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed his own body. Then, I'm sorry, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fish, another of birds. Think of this. I know that I was not designed to swim. I know it for a fact because I can't very well. My best position is on the bottom. And I know for a fact I wasn't designed to fly. Why is that? Because God designed the flesh of fish and the flesh of birds for the environment in which they would operate. I never like being out at sea. I don't get scared of being in the sky, but I know that's not my realm. I prefer the ground. Because we were designed to be in this environment and to function that way. Think of what the evolutionists say. They say a fish somehow made it up onto the beach. And it grew little bumps on the side. It became legs. And this animal that was a fish with the legs ran down the beach fast enough and began to flap its stumps and began to fly. Well, it's foolishness, pure foolishness, because God designed a bird to fly. There's everything about a bird that's designed specifically to fly. The bone structure, the wing structure, the weight, the distribution. The fish is meant to be in water, and we're meant to be on land. What's he saying to us? He's saying that our body that comes out of the grave is going to be designed to operate in a different sphere. Remember when the Lord Jesus, after the resurrection, He came through the door. The laws, the physical laws that you and I function under, gravity and things of that nature, will not apply to the body that we obtain when we come out of the grave. It will be able to operate in a different sphere. You know something? It'll be able to operate in heaven. And it's going to be operate, I think, operative with regard to the earth, because we're going to come back with the Lord Jesus and rule and reign with Him. So the body that comes out of the grave will be, one, different. Two, it will be designed to operate in a different environment. Just like the fish and the bird are designed for different environments, our body will be designed for heaven. You ever sit, sometimes I have to confess, sometimes I sit and I think about heaven and I find it strange. You ever get a little eerie about, you know, what heaven's going to be like, and kind of like, how am I going to function there? It's because I'm so earthbound now, and my body is so designed to earth here, that we have to remind ourselves we're going to be changed, and we're going to be changed, believers in the Lord Jesus, into a body that is suited to operate in a different environment. Then he says, from astronomy, there are, verse 40, there are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. Now, many sound Bible teachers believe that what this is teaching is that when we do get to heaven, there's going to be different levels of glory in those who are present there. In other words, a saint who has served the Lord faithfully is going to have a lot more glory than a person who didn't serve Him so faithfully. Personally, I don't see that in this chapter. What I see is this, that we were designed and created with glorious bodies now. I mean, this body is phenomenal. Even though it's racked by sin, even though it's affected by sin, go back to Adam before sin fell. What would that body be like? Now we have bodies. They're phenomenal. You cut yourself and it heals. I mean, that's a phenomenal thing. As simple as it is, when you cut yourself, the skin grows back together again. And so we have surgery and things like that, and everything grows back together again. It's a phenomenal body, the way it functions, the systems that are involved, the brain and all these things. It's glorious. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I believe that the body we receive as we go to glory will be even more glorious. If we think this body, and it is phenomenal, I think the one we receive when we're taken out of the grave by the Lord Jesus will be far more glorious, far more phenomenal, should we say? So the body that comes out will, one, be different. Two, it'll be designed to operate in a different sphere in heaven. And three, it'll be more glorious. Think of that. That's what awaits us who are believers. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, that doesn't await you. What awaits you is going off into an eternal hell in a body, I believe, designed to operate in that sphere. To endure pain, agony, memory, grief. And that's why there's a need of salvation. He comes to verse 51, after explaining the nature of the body that's coming forth. And he says, there is an expectation. Now this is marvelous truth for us and for obviously the New Testament assembly in that day. He says, there's an expectation that goes beyond resurrection. And that is, there's a mystery. And the mystery is, we may not all die. The Lord may return. We will be changed without ever experiencing death. He says, that should be the expectation of the New Testament believer. That you won't see death. I won't see death. The Lord may well come today, and we here would not experience death, but we would be changed. and we'd be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that was an expression of the day, meant the smallest amount of time that can be divided no smaller. You know, if light travels at 186,000 miles a second, and this is the time that it takes light to travel from the front of your eye to the back of your eye, you can see that that's infinitesimal. In other words, it's undivided. It couldn't be any smaller. He says, in the smallest amount of time, we will go from these bodies affected by sin and to one that's different, to one that's changed, designed to operate in a different sphere, to one that's more glorious in the twinkling of an eye. And that should be the expectation. While it's true if we experience death, the time will come when the Lord will call forth the body, reunite it with the soul, and it will be all those things. But, he says, there's an expectation that actually we never see death, and will be changed just the same, and be forever with the Lord. So then he gives us this encouragement, which we read already. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Finite mind struggles with it. But God's Word tells us it's so. And if by faith we take God at His Word, and God cannot lie, then we know there is the truth of the resurrection of the body. We know that the Lord Jesus did die according to the Scripture, was buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We know that He's alive. We know that He's coming back. And we know that should we experience death, we too shall be raised. In a different body, in a body designed for heaven, a more glorious body. But perhaps we'll never experience that in the sense of death, but we'll just be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that really the whole basis of our faith is not in a philosophy, is not in an ideal, it's in a person, and the person is alive. More alive in the sense that he's on the other side of death, never to experience it again. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning we thank you for this marvelous truth. We confess that it does go beyond the finite mind, but we thank you for your word that first shows us your power, that which is infinite, well beyond what our minds could ever think or conceive. And so we thank you that your word tells us that there is the truth of the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that today our Savior lives, and he is risen and ascended and glorified, and that he's coming back to take us home to glory. And whether we die or whether we're alive, we will be raised and changed and glorified to be forever with the Lord. Lord, we pause. Perhaps there's one here today who doesn't have these assurances, who knows nothing of the assurance of being raised and being forever with Thee in heaven. We pray that they might come to an understanding today that death awaits them, and beyond death is a judgment, and they need a Savior. And you are that living Savior who died to pay the price of their sins, but is alive today to be their Savior. May today be the day they put their faith in Thee. So now we just commit Thy Word to Thee. Ask Your blessing upon it, upon this day. We pray for Your Word wherever it's faithfully proclaimed today. We think of many, many places today where this truth will be proclaimed. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would work in hearts and that many would be saved. So we commend this to Thee as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.